Turning this evening to Proverbs chapter 9, the ninth chapter of Proverbs, and we will read from verse number 1 of the chapter, Proverbs chapter 9, and the verse number 1. Let us hear the word of the Lord as we find it before us now at verse 1, reading down to verse number 12. Proverbs 9 and verse 1, let us hear God's precious word. Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. She hath killed her beast. She hath mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. She hath sent forth her maidens. She crieth upon the highest places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, Come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish, and live, and go on the way of understanding. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. For by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. But if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. And God will bless the reading of his own precious word to our hearts. I bid. Return this evening to Proverbs 9. Please open your Bibles to this particular portion, Proverbs chapter 9. We'll come to God's message shortly. Let us bow in prayer with the word of God before us, and let us unite our hearts together to seek the Lord just now and to cry to him for the help that we need. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt be with us and bless us as we turn to the scriptures this evening. Let us know the need of our hearts. Let us know the need of the souls of men and women in this very assembly of people. And those who watch on through the webcast, we pray that thou wilt search and thou wilt probe the conscience and the heart. And thou wilt bring thy truth home, and thou wilt give that utterance in the Spirit that is needed as we wait on thee and we look to thee at this very moment, at this very time. Lord, come and breathe in me, give power to preach, and give the hearer grace to listen and to receive what the Lord would say. And may thy Spirit smite sinners deeply and powerfully with that convicting and that searching, probing work that he alone is able to do. So, Lord, hear us now and abide with us and bless us, we ask in Jesus' name and for his eternal glory. Amen and amen. I want to focus your minds tonight on the first six verses of this chapter, Proverbs chapter 9. Now, it may be rightly said that Proverbs is the book of wisdom. Repeatedly, we find the word wisdom throughout these pages, along with the word wise. This is not surprising, since Solomon is the author of this book. And among men, he was endowed by God with a wisdom that was superior to that which was possessed by any other human being, either before his day or since his day. Jesus Christ himself speaks of Solomon in the Gospels. He refers there to the wisdom of Solomon. And those words indicate that Solomon was a real person. He is authenticated by our Lord as an individual who truly lived, and furthermore, as one who was renowned for his wisdom. The wisdom of Solomon, the Lord Jesus makes that remark. And that superlative wisdom that God gave to Solomon rings so powerfully through this book of Proverbs from which we have read this evening. However, the wisdom that Solomon displayed in the book of Proverbs was bestowed upon him as one who was a prophet, as one who wrote and spoke on God's behalf. The wisdom that Solomon had was channeled to him by the God who loved him. He sovereignly set his grace upon Solomon, and he set his favor upon this man, and therefore he made him his instrument to convey spiritual truth to a world that reels to and fro with folly and with shame and with all the wickedness that men can engineer and manufacture and promote as they live out their days on this earth. And now that means that when we come to this book, we find that the starting place in man's need for wisdom is to be made wise unto salvation. We've read in this chapter that the knowledge of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that's really the same as Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he reminded Timothy that he had been made wise unto salvation. In Scripture, as God speaks of his plan of salvation for sinners, he frequently refers to it in terms of wisdom. He is the God who is the fountainhead of wisdom. That wisdom that saves sinners, that brings them out of their fallen condition, out of their sinful state, out of their misery, out of their condemnation, out of their hopelessness, into a state of grace, into a state of forgiveness, into a condition where they have eternal life. The Scripture shows, therefore, that wisdom marks every facet of God's salvation. The whole plan and scheme of salvation is characterized by the wisdom of God. God himself is described as the only wise God. We can find that, of course, in the book of 1 Timothy, the only wise God. It simply means that he has the answer to the fall of man, to the entrance of sin into humanity, and all the devastation that that sin has caused. And when man has exhausted all his vain efforts to try to solve things and make the world better and lift man up, lift himself up to a higher level, when he's exhausted all those efforts and they all end in failure continually, the God of wisdom has the answer that man needs for his soul and for his spiritual well-being. Christ is called the wisdom of God. He's referred to in 1 Corinthians 1 under that particular title or description, the wisdom of God. It's because of his glorious person that he's the wisdom of God. It's because of his wondrous work, his redemptive work, that he has accomplished and wrought out in his life and in his death, that he's called the wisdom of God. He's the wisdom of God because he's able to provide everything that sinners need to save them. Christ is inexhaustible. Christ has a fullness in his person and in his work that will meet all the needs of your heart, because he is the wisdom of God. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Wisdom. In Isaiah 11, verse number 2, he has that description attributed to him, the Spirit of Wisdom. And therefore, he works in sinners to enlighten them. He works in men to remove their darkness, to give them spiritual understanding. He works in them to bring conviction of sin and their need of Jesus Christ. He then leads to Christ. He gives faith to trust Christ. He gives grace to rest in the blood of Christ, to have sin washed away. He is the Spirit of Wisdom. And then the Scriptures are the enduring source of wisdom, because the only wise God and the blessed Savior, the wisdom of God, and the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Wisdom, have all come together and have revealed in this book that lies before us tonight everything that men need to know to rescue them, to save them, to deliver them. And therefore, the Scriptures are the enduring source of all the wisdom that sinners need to save them. Now, from all these perspectives that I have mentioned, The passage under our attention this evening is essentially a summary, a synopsis of the gospel in terms of the wisdom that it sets before sinners that they might be saved. The way of salvation is characterized, as I've been indicating, by divine wisdom. This means that sinners, in order to be saved, are to abandon every scheme of their own with regard to how to be right with God and with regard to this matter of surrendering to what God has devised and what God has revealed. There has to be an abandonment of all in which you're trusting, in all of which you're hoping, all that you believe can help you or deliver you. You need to abandon it, my friend, and bring yourself to the Word of God and to the message of God and the revelation of God and surrender to what the Lord would say to you. And that is the clear thrust of these six verses that stand at the head of this ninth chapter of Proverbs. In them, in these verses, wisdom is personified. Wisdom speaks as a person and speaks to our hearts. And therefore, sinner, you need to listen very carefully to what the wisdom of God reveals to you in verses such as these that we consider and we focus on tonight. All that's here is designed to guide you. It's designed to deliver you from danger, from eventual damnation. It's designed to bring you to everlasting glory. And therefore you must abandon the dictates of your own fallen mind. You must flee from the erroneous spiritual theories of sinful fallen men and all the deceitful teaching of false religion and all the lies of the devil, the arch enemy of truth. You need to run away from it all. Abandon it all. You may say to me, well, I don't listen to those things. Yes, my friend, you do. As a fallen, sinful creature, living in a fallen world, you are subject to lies and deceit and blindness and darkness all the time. And you know where it all begins? In your own heart. Because the heart of man is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Only God can plumb the awful depths of the darkness and the wickedness of the human heart. And you need to turn from your own heart and flee to the blessed wisdom of God and find through the teaching of the book and verses like these that which will save your soul. You must come and bring yourself to the wisdom that God gives you through His Word, and surrender your will to that wisdom that you might be saved. What do we see in these verses? Number one, we have wisdom's palace. Look at verse 1. It says, wisdom hath built it her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. Verse 1 speaks of wisdom building her house and hewing out her seven pillars. And the terms there signify the imagery of a stately building such as a palace. And I call it, therefore, wisdom's palace. This is what we have in verse number 1. And as the context goes on to show, it is built for needy sinners. It is constructed for their salvation and their spiritual well-being, and the whole edifice, the whole of wisdom's palace is built by divine wisdom. Notice again that the salvation of sinners is not left to human devising. The language here is symbolic, I grant you that. That's clear because this is a book of poetry. And therefore, this is poetical language and symbolic language. But nonetheless, it clearly signifies what God in His wisdom has constructed or built for the safety and the security of the sinner. This is the vital point in interpreting these verses before us, since the reference is to what divine wisdom has devised and constructed for the salvation of lost and guilty sinners, then the focus here, while it's symbolic and poetic language, the focus here must be and is on Christ. And what I've already said, Christ is the wisdom of God. And it's in Christ that we find the Savior of men. It's in Christ that we are given light and understanding and knowledge and truth designed to save us from our sins and bring us into a right standing with God. And therefore, wisdom's palace here is a reminder to us that God has built or God has constructed that which leads to the salvation of the sinner. And therefore, the focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said already, he is called the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And in verse number 30 as well, he's referred to in these words, Christ is made unto us wisdom. He brings us out of our fallen state. And therefore, what is said here in verse 1 about wisdom's palace, from it we may glean certain facts about the imagery that points us to Christ. And so there's the foundation of wisdom's palace. It says here, wisdom hath builded her house, and by inference there's a foundation there. This house of safety, that is really Christ. This place of security that is really found in our Lord Jesus has a foundation. You can't have a building constructed by God that does not have a foundation. What God sets up for the well-being and the security and the saving of your soul rests on something. It has a foundation. It has a basis that is absolutely trustworthy. And as we go through the Word of God, we find this over and over again. God points us to a foundation. And I think, for example, of that little parable recorded by Matthew and by Luke. And between the two of them, there are differences actually in what they write, not in the sense of contradictions, but simply filling out the picture. That little parable called the parable of the man who built his house upon the rock, as opposed to the foolish man who built his house on the sand, Matthew says. But Luke says, built his house on the earth. And I take you tonight to Luke's rendering of that parable. And in one of those verses, he says something very, very interesting. As I speak of the foundation of wisdom's palace, he says in Luke 6:48 that this man who built this house that stood the test digged deep and laid the foundation on, as it reads in the original language, the rock. He digged deep and he laid the foundation on the rock. Notice that this man, he dug down. He digged deep, we are told in our AV translation there. He digged deep. He searched until he found the rock that was already there. That's the glorious point that's made in that verse. The rock was there. It was there all the time. And the man simply had to dig down and keep on digging. And then he came to the rock that was already in place. And then he put his foundation on that rock. And it was like a double foundation. The rock was there, and then he built his house on that rock, laying the foundation first on the actual rock that has been found through his digging. And he therefore has something that's immovable, something that cannot be swayed, something that cannot be overthrown. He found the rock that was already there. And there's no doubt as to who that rock is. Because just as the whole edifice, this wisdom's palace is Christ, so the foundation is Christ. It's Christ the whole way through. We sang a number of hymns tonight that bring us to the rock. That great hymn by Toplady, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. What a marvelous presentation of this very thought of the rock you have in that hymn. And that other one that we sang there at the time of the offering about the rock as well. In times like these, you need a Savior. Be very sure, sinner, that your life is built on the rock. Because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians again, chapter 3, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so here is the foundation of wisdom's palace. I was thinking about this in preparing this message, and you know, the whole way through the Old Testament, and this is fascinating, even more so than in the New Testament, the whole way through the Old Testament, God continually speaks of himself as the rock. and especially in the book of Psalms, but in other places as well. And one of those places is Isaiah 26 and verse number 4. And the verse reads in our translation this way, "Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength." But if you have a marginal Bible, and it's good to have a Bible like that, where in the margin you get another rendering, another translation, and the Hebrew reads this way, "In the Lord Jehovah is the rock of ages." You wonder where Top Lady got the theme from? There you have it. Isaiah 26 and verse number 4. The Lord Jehovah, in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. In the Lord Jehovah is the rock of ages. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. And so we could go on with that all night, couldn't we? This whole idea of the rock and the fact that it's a symbol of God and a symbol of his own dear son. And we go into the New Testament and we hear the Lord Jesus say to his disciples on that day when they declared who he actually was, especially the apostle Peter, the man who made the tremendous pronouncement as he was asked the question, "Whom do men say that I am?" And the answer, well, some say you're this prophet and some say you're that prophet. And the Lord says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you see the name, the Christ, is the Messiah. Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus, having heard what Peter said in his great confession of faith, then said to Peter, Peter, you're only Peter, but you made a wondrous discovery, and you made a wondrous pronouncement about me. And then he said, on this rock, speaking of himself, I mean the Lord Jesus, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The foundation of wisdom's palace. Let me say to you, sinner, you need to consider very seriously that in which you're depending to be right with God now, to be ready to meet him at death, and to be accepted by him throughout eternity. Consider that seriously and solemnly. Don't be like the other man in that parable that I mentioned, recorded by Matthew and by Luke, that man who built his house on the sand or the earth. In other words, without a foundation. He didn't bother to find the rock. You see, the rock was already there, as I said. The other man found the rock because he took time and he gave effort into this whole matter of finding something that would stand him in good stead for his building program. But the other man was careless. He's just like many a sinner who goes on carelessly and negligently and in this carefree manner through life as if there is nothing to worry about, over which to be concerned, nothing to be troubled with regard to matters that are so serious and so solemn. And my friend, you read those words in Luke chapter 6 and you find that what God says about that man's house built on the earth, built on the sand, is going to be true of you. What did he say? Great was the fall of it. Great was the fall of it. And great will be your fall in the final analysis of things. Great will be your damnation at the end of the journey of life. Great will be your torment and your sorrow and your eternal misery when you fall into the jaws of everlasting wrath and into the caverns of the damned, and you're beyond reach and you're lost forever. Oh, how great will be your fall. And all the while, there's a foundation already set and provided. As God builds wisdom's palace, there's a foundation. But then there's the form of wisdom's palace. Because we read here, wisdom hath builded her house, Proverbs 9:1. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. And this is something of the appearance of this construction that we read about here. Wisdom wisdom's palace and the form of it. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. Now, we all know that seven has a spiritual significance in the Bible. It does speak of perfection, of complete or completion. And therefore, wisdom's palace in form, is perfect. That's all that this language means. It signifies that what God has built for the salvation of souls has no deficiency about it. There's nothing lacking, there's nothing wanting, there's nothing that man has to bring in to add and supplement what God has done. No, there's nothing of that. It's perfect. There are the seven pillars. Oh, you think of a pillar. You think of strength. You think of something that has this blessed form that gives you confidence. Oh, sinner, you need confidence as you face life and you face an ungodly world and you face a raging foe as Satan is and you face the close of the journey of life and you face eternity. You would need to have confidence in your soul that all is well with that soul of yours. And here's the Lord showing you with regard to wisdom's palace that there is something in which you can rely without any hesitation. What is this? She has built her seven pillars. What is this but the revelation of something that is finished? That's what it really says. Remember what I've told you? The number seven speaks of completion. And so this is something that is finished. I see in this the great truth of the finished work. That's exactly what the Lord is showing us here. The finished work of our Savior. He is wisdom. This palace is the embodiment of Christ. And He's the embodiment of that wisdom. And this form that it has, these seven pillars, remind us that God has provided salvation in and through Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done to save men from their sins. And it's all marked by completeness. It's all marked by sufficiency. There's nothing missing, sinner, that you need to save your soul when you come to view the blessed Christ of God. As I think about those seven pillars, and I only can mention this very rapidly, I think of seven outstanding features about Christ and His work. And I believe that in the summary of them, you have got that whole truth of the finished work. There is His incarnation. You know, that's where the gospel begins. It begins with the birth of Christ. The incarnation. Because you need a Savior who is God, but also man. And therefore, the only Savior that fits that necessity for a God-man is Jesus Christ. There is no other. There's the very beginning of these seven pillars. The deity and the humanity of Christ united in one person. The only one who can save because He's related to the God whom you have offended, against you, whom you have sinned. And He's related to you, the sinner, because He's God and He's man. And that's so vital, and that's one of these pillars. And that's why there's a finished work to present to you tonight, because there's a Savior who's God and man, His incarnation. And then there's His perfect obedience in life, because the whole way through His life, He must obey the law that you have broken. He must fulfill it completely. He must give to its precept the requirement that it demands, that not one jot or tittle will go unfulfilled. And Christ has done that. And then the third pillar, of course, is His death, His sacrifice on the tree. That's a gospel pillar. Because there, He made the atonement. And do you notice what it goes on to say in verse 2? Look at it, read it. Please, she hath killed her beasts. She hath mingled her wine. She hath also furnished her table. This is all about wisdom's palace and these pillars. And I'm saying to you that the third one we're thinking about here is Christ and the death of the cross and the atonement. And now, in verse number 2, you read of these words, she hath killed her beast. That word, killed, you know what it means? She hath sacrificed her beasts. She hath mingled her wine. This morning, some of us were at that table, and we drank of the juice of the grape. We drank of the wine in that sense. And in the Bible, and it's clear from the lips of Christ, in the Bible, the juice of the grape, the gospel wine, it's a symbol of the Savior's blood. He says himself, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And you can't come to the Lord's table because you're not saved or you're backslidden. But let me tell you something. Here's another pillar of this marvelous edifice. The atoning death and the sacrifice of our Savior. It led on, of course, to the resurrection and on to the ascension and on to his role as the great high priest to pray for sinners at God's right hand. And then on to that great day of his second coming when he will consummate all things. And I've mentioned seven things there that constitute that whole edifice of God's wise and marvelous plan for the saving of the soul. And it's all found in Jesus Christ. Sinner, I have no more time to elaborate on those thoughts. But listen to me tonight. We're seeing that God in his wisdom has provided a place of safety, wisdom's palace. It's on the right foundation. It has a form that signifies completion and sufficiency and finality. And this leads us on now to the second main point here very quickly. Wisdom's plea. There's wisdom's palace in verses 1 through to 2. And then there's wisdom's plea in verses 3 through to 5. And the language of those three verses, 3 to 5, underline the awful danger that sinners are in and the need to hasten to safety and find shelter in Jesus Christ. And notice with me with regard to wisdom's plea, the approach within wisdom's plea. Look at verse 3. She has sent forth her maidens. She crieth upon the high places of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, come eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled. There is the approach in wisdom's plea. Messengers sent forth to approach sinners and plead with them to seek for salvation. Sinners in the journey of life. Sinners in need of spiritual direction. Sinners in need to be delivered from every effect of sin and every ravage of the fall. They are shown here that they need to get in to the house of wisdom to find shelter, find safety. And so here is the approach that's made within this plea that wisdom makes. It is an approach to men and women who are outside, who are living a life of foolishness and sinfulness and neglect of the things of God, to come in. It's a plea, therefore, that shows that God's message of salvation includes this matter of actually hastening quickly into the realm of salvation, into the place of deliverance. It is not a matter over which you should be tardy and careless and negligent. There's every reason under the sun why you need to move, sinner. Why you need to come home, backslider. There's no time to waste. There's nothing that's going to profit you if you delay. Here is a refuge for your soul, and the Lord is showing you in verses 3 to 5 that you need to come in at once. This is wisdom's plea. It's something similar to what you have when the Lord built the cities of refuge, those six cities throughout Israel, and they were all at strategic points, and they all had clear directions, and they're all a type of Christ. My friend, God could not make it any clearer. You are in need of God's refuge for your soul. But at this moment, you are outside, and the plea comes, as you read in these verses, let him turn in hither. Come, eat of my bread, drink of the wine which I have mingled. Come, sinner, to the gospel feast. Come quickly, come hastily, come at once, and secure for yourself what you need for your soul. It's not enough, you see, just to know the truths of the gospel, to have some kind of an understanding and a head knowledge. That's not enough. That will not take you to heaven. That will take you even faster to hell, if that's all you have. You need to hasten to Christ and trust him as your Savior. There must be obedience to the gospel. You must act and receive what God sets before you. Here is a plea to that effect. Now listen, sinner. Think of how many pleas or appeals that you have ignored, that have come to your soul from many sources, have been brought to you with directness and with earnestness and with a love for you and a desire to see you saved, and yet you have disobeyed them all and you've lingered and you're imperiling that soul of yours. Wisdom therefore comes to plead with you again to enter in. And notice not only the approach in wisdom's plea, but the assurance. Look at verse number 4 again. It says, as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled. There is the assurance of wisdom's plea in the sense, it's the assurance of the freedom and the right that's given to you to come to Christ and partake of what Christ has provided for your soul. In other words, my dear friend, do not conclude that you could not and should not come to Christ. Your question might be, what right do I have to come to the Savior? Let me answer that question. First of all, your right to come to Christ is your need, because you have no worthiness and you have no merit. And so you have no right to come to Christ in that sense. But you have right to come to Christ because of your need, because Jesus Christ came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Oh, that you could learn that tonight. The only right that you need in this sense, as far as you're concerned, is to see and to recognize your unrighteousness. That constitutes the right that the Lord is talking about in a verse like this, and so many other verses, a multiplicity of verses, where he says, come, come, sinner, come, enter in. And he simply is appealing to men and women whose only right to come is their own sin and wickedness and their need, therefore. And then the other part of the right to come to the Lord and have this assurance that all is well is the fact that the Lord invites you to come. Do you see that, sinner? You might say, my name's not there. No, neither's mine. No man's name is there. That's the whole point. That's why when we come to the gospel, we can say to sinners, whosoever believeth on him shall be saved. Now, You take the word whosoever, and that's a very broad word. And my friend, that includes you. It doesn't exclude you. It includes you. And therefore, when God says, because God says it, sinner, whosoever believeth on him hath everlasting life. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. When God says that, he means it. And when God says that, it gives you the right to come. Oh, this may be a problem. This may be a difficulty in your thinking, your conscience. You're telling yourself, how do I know I'm invited? How do I know I have the right to come? How do I know I should answer this plea tonight and flee to the palace of wisdom and enter in and find salvation? I'm telling you how you know that you have the right. It's constituted by your own need and by God's free offer of the gospel. He says, come. It's here. Look at it in verse 5. Come, come. Could anything be more simple? Come, eat of my wine, eat of my bread, drink of the wine that I have mingled. And so there's wisdom's plea. But listen, in verse number 6, we have wisdom's path. What does verse 6 say? Forsake the foolish and live, and go in the way of understanding. What is wisdom's path? It is very obvious. It is the path of repentance. That's exactly what verse 6 says. Forsake the foolish and live. Notice that. Forsake the foolish and live. The foolish, sinners all around you, sinners with whom you run, sinners whom you count your friends, sinners with whom you pursue the things of the world. God says to you today, forsake them, get away from them. And you know what the outcome is? Live. Forsake the foolish and live. God's telling you, sinner, you cannot go the way of the world and go to heaven too. The two are incompatible. There's no agreement there. You've got to forsake sin. You've got to repent before God of your transgressions. Otherwise, you will never be saved. You will be lost. Therefore, here's wisdom's path laid out very clearly for you. You cannot mistake it. You cannot misunderstand this. God says to you tonight concerning the way for you to be saved, that you are to forsake the foolish things, the foolish people, the foolish thinking, the foolish trust, the foolish habits of a lost world. Forsake it all, and you will live. What it means is simply this. Repentance is to turn from sin, the sin that destroys, the sin that damns, the sin that takes you to hell. But you see, when you turn from that sin, you turn to Christ. And it's here by inference, forsake the foolish and live. That means that you turn to something that gives you life. And the only one who can give you life is Jesus Christ. You turn from the folly of sin and its wage and its people and its habits and its whole career, and you turn to Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ gives life. And God says, forsake the foolish and live. It's a promise to you. It's the way, it's the path that wisdom sets before you. Christ will give you new life. Christ will give you abundant life. Christ will give you everlasting life. And therefore forsake all that's foolish, unwise, damning, dark, ungodly, and enter into life. And enter into life this night, I refer you to the words of Ezekiel. God's words through Ezekiel. Turn ye, from your evil ways, for why will ye die? Sinner, listen to the Lord tonight. Backslider, listen to the Lord tonight. Wisdom's palace is there waiting for you. Wisdom's plea is in your ears. Wisdom's path is set out before you, the path of repentance that takes you away from sin to Christ. Therefore, turn, turn ye from your evil ways. For why will you die? Why will you damn your soul? That's exactly what you're going to do. Why will you not come to Christ and to this blessed scene of salvation and safety and delight found in the Lord Jesus? What do you find in the world that's worth more than Christ? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. All you'll find in this old world is all that will take you down to the pit. All you'll find in the company of the ungodly are those who will take you to hell with them. All you'll find in false religion and the false gospel are all the deceits that bring the soul into despair. Turn from it, sinner. And this Sabbath night, get to the blessed Redeemer and trust Him as your Redeemer. Let us bow in prayer. Bow before the Lord now, please, in these closing moments of this another time around the glorious gospel and around the things of Christ, and let us just settle ourselves and reverently and quietly give attention to what we have heard, what we have seen, what we have thought about tonight in this gospel meeting. And oh, my friend, I urge you to take action this night. Unconverted ones, come to the Savior. Come now as you sit in that seat and in your own spot in this building. Lift up your heart to God. You who are out there watching on the webcast and you're not saved, you come to Christ where you are, and He will save you. What about those who are backslidden away from the Lord? Careless. You've forsaken wisdom's palace. You've been ignoring wisdom's pleas. And so far, you haven't taken wisdom's path to come back home to the Savior that you espoused and whom you once served. But may this night find you returning. I urge you, when the meeting ends, to make known to me your own need, your heart's desire. Let us meet, let us talk. Let me have time with you to open up the Bible and point you to the Redeemer and the Restorer of the soul. Do not go away. Heed what God has said to you tonight. Lord, this work is thine. We know this with all our hearts. But Lord, we plead with Thee to move, to operate, to work upon men and women, young people in this gathering, those unconverted, those backslidden. Lord, draw them, Lord. Let them have no rest, no peace until they are right with Thee, until matters are settled. Come, we pray. Visit hearts, we ask. Do what only Thou art able to do. Move in power. Glorify Thy Son, honor the preaching of His name, and have mercy, we ask. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with every child of Thine, both tonight and then forevermore. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.